Your Bibles while you sit down and place them in your lap. Revelation chapter 2 at verse 12 all the way through verse 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. I'm teaching this morning from the ESV standard, the English Standard Version. There's a Bible in front of you if you don't have one that's the Holman Christian Standard Version. And on page 1040, you'll find Revelation 2, 12 through 17. On our summer tour of the seven churches in Revelation, we now move from Smyrna northward towards the Aegean Sea. We travel along the coastline northward and then travel inland about 10 miles to the capital city of Pergamum. Pergamum. Some translations say Pergamos. But we are traveling inland now to reach this capital city of Pergamum. The title of the message is Promiscuous Pergamum. Promiscuous Pergamum. It was indeed impressive. It was built on a cone-shaped hill that you could see as you came in to the ports of the Aegean Sea. The first thing you would see was how high this city was, 1,000 feet high, and built on a little ledge there. And Jesus says, notice, that Satan's throne is in Pergamum. Several different people will say different things about what that means, but some think it's because of the height of the city and what lies at the very top of it. Millions of people, unaware, walk across the streets of the Czech Republic today, not even knowing that they're walking on old gravestones that were looted from forgotten Jewish cemeteries. There's the picture of them. They look like normal paving stones that are indistinguishable from the rest because the smooth side or the polished side of the granite block, the side that bears the inscription of the deceased, is always laid face down in the cobblestone street. As Jewish villages became abandoned, hundreds of Jewish cemeteries lay unattended and forgotten. So the communist authorities there saw these cemeteries as valuable repositories for different types of building constructions in the Czech Republic. One of them was road building. All across the Czech Republic, people dismantled Jewish graves and used the stones to pave their roads. The Jewish community has been outraged by it over the years, but for a long time now, they've just tolerated it. That same characteristic, that same communist characteristic that was present then and still today in the Czech Republic is the very word that describes Satan, our nemesis, who would love to dismantle the Christian faith and make it indistinguishable from any other faith. That's his goal. His region, his territory blankets where you live and where you work and where you play and where you worship. It's called the world. And there's confusion about what the world means. Didn't God make the world and it's His and it's beautiful? Yes, it's His. And we don't want to ever say that what God created is evil. But what we mean by the fact that Satan's jurisdiction blankets where you live and play is the very system of the world is corrupt. And so what the world would love to do, and you'll notice that that seems to be the natural trend today, is for Christians to simply tolerate all the other religions and be more acceptant to them so that we all look like the same religion. And this is where Satan would actually really love to see the Christian faith indistinguishable from anybody else. Walk through this with me. In verse 13, notice this word again, I know. It's the Greek word I told you, oida, which simply means I'm intimately aware of. And here he means I'm intimately aware of where you live and where you worship and where you work and where you play. He knows all about Pergamum. He knows what's going on there. So watch what he does in verse 13. Jesus has John write this. And he's writing at the very beginning some commendable contributions to the kingdom of God. What did they do well? Did you see it when I was reading through it? What is it that they did well? This is what Jesus is calling the commendable contributions. This is what they've done well. He commends the church at Pergamum for holding fast his name in a community of religious opportunity. Come to Pergamum and worship whomever you please. And so he's saying in a community like that, there are some of you, he says, who are holding fast, verse 13, you are holding fast my name and you're not denying my presence and my faith. Not only did the city officials in Pergamum promote this emperor worship, we talked about last week that in Smyrna there was constructed up on the hills in Smyrna were these great architectural buildings that looked like they had crowns on the top of them. And that's exactly the reason they were built. It was to convey the message that we here in Smyrna worship whomever wears the crown in Rome. Emperor worship was the standing religion of the day. And it's also the same one in Pergamum. They worship the whomever's wearing the crown. But not only that, there was also, notice, Jesus says this is where Satan dwells or where his throne is. I think this probably refers to the looming presence of this incredible altar that was built up on this 1,000-foot hill where Pergamum is. There was a great altar there called the Great Altar of Zeus, where there was this huge altar for the pagan god Zeus. It was jutting out of the side of the hill where Pergamum was built. It's called the Great Altar of Zeus. There's a picture of it, the best I could find, of a modern-day depiction of it. And it was here on these steps back in the first century where confused citizens that lived in Pergamum would bring their sick and lay them there on those steps. The closer to the top or where the throne would lie would be probably the closest to being healed. And so all they would do, it would be all they could to get their family members who were sick and friends and loved ones that were there to get them somewhere to the top of these steps where they would lay them there for healing. Jesus, notice he exposes the name of the Christian nemesis two times in verse 13. Did you see it? It's a name we kind of smirk at today. You're not really very cool if you talk about Satan today. You're a bigot. You're kind of super conservative or over religious. But notice Jesus mentions his name twice as if he's the one who's behind all of this. Notice he says in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And then down towards the end of it, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. There is where Satan dwells. The rumor has it, or historians have it, that Antipas was just a very faithful Christian in Pergamum. And he was put inside a brass lion, big enough to torture Christians. And he was put inside this brass lion, and it was set on fire inside. And the people, these Christians in Pergamum, have witnessed it. They've heard it. They've heard his screams and witnessed that. Just imagine how traumatic that would have been for you. And Jesus says, here's what's commendable about you, that even though that Satan has a throne there, you're still holding fast. You're holding fast to my name, and you're not denying the faith. Satan, remember, his jurisdiction blankets where you live, where you play, and where you worship. But don't tolerate his influence in your life or in your church. So while we wait on the return of Christ, right here where Satan lives or has his jurisdiction, his influence and his power are perpetually at work all around where you live and where you work and where you play. We lay down our roots in a town, don't we, to bring up Christian families. In a place like Alba, Texas, we lay down our roots here. Some of you for centuries, your family has been here and you laid down the roots. Well, I want to tell you that Satan has also laid down his roots here. He lives right where you live. But what was commendable about these people? What is it that Jesus is bringing to the forefront? What is it that Jesus wants us to mimic in these people in the first century? It's in verse 13. Hold fast to your faith. So let me say this. it's fair to apply that to 21st century Christians, that you should be commended in an era of the 21st century where you are pounded by media to give up this thing called Christianity or be a little more soft on certain issues, right? You're pounded for it. And yet, many of you, the group that I speak to week in and week out and Wednesday nights, you are to be commended because you hold fast to the faith and you're willing to die for it. Okay, just checking. Just checking. That's what happened back in Smyrna. Notice he says, be faithful in Smyrna 2, verse chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful all the way unto death. And the same applies for those in Pergamum. They've watched death in front of them, Christian martyrdom in front of them, and yet they should be commended because they continue in the faith. Do you keep the faith? Do you keep the faith through your trials and your adversities? Do you keep it all the way to the end of that adversity? If you do, then we've put a doctrine to that name. Over the years, it started in the 4th century by a scholar and theologian named Augustine, and then throughout the years in Christian history, we've come to label that term of you being commended for sticking with it. We've come to label that a doctrine, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Do you persevere? This is yes. Do you persevere through your trials and through your adversities? Then you should be commended. Now look, if you are persevering through those trials, you ought to be the happiest person in here today. You ought to be the happiest one here today because you are finding hope not in your efforts to keep the faith. Because how many times a day do we fail in that one? But you're to be commended and to be the happiest people here today if you're persevering because you have incredible confidence in Christ, the one who's keeping you. Do you have that kind of confidence? Jesus said in John 10 when he was making a parable and talking and using a metaphor about a shepherd and the sheep, he says that the sheep shall never be snatched out of the Father's hand. You are the sheep. You shall never be snatched out of the Father's hand if you're persevering in the faith, if you're continuing to persevere. So the perseverance of the saints' doctrine goes like this. Those who truly persevere to the end are true followers of Christ. And true followers of Christ will persevere to the end because they have been chosen by God. So I just ask you this morning to give yourself that little test. Am I persevering? Because if you are, there is a clear indication that you've been born again by Christ and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and that you're persevering and constantly relying on His help. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding perseverance: conversion is a turning into the right road. The next thing Spurgeon said is to walk in it. The daily going on in that road is as essential as the first starting if you would reach the desired end. You see, he's saying that it's just as important that day you were saved as it is today that you're still walking in it and persevering. To strike the first blow, he says, is not all of the battle. To him that overcomes, the crown is promised. To start the race is nothing. Many have done that who have failed. But to hold out until you reach the winning post is the great point of the matter. Perseverance is a necessary to a man's salvation in conversion. So Spurgeon backs up this point of the perseverance of the saints in that we don't just first make a profession of faith, but that, look, we keep walking in that faith and persevering to the very end. But the letter continues. Notice this. In verses 14 and 15, there is a scrupulous survey of what I call hassle-free worshipers in Pergamum. Hassle-free. They didn't want to stir up trouble in the church, so they tolerated the trouble in the church. And notice that Jesus is coming to everybody in the church. Everybody is responsible when you tolerate a known sin within the church body. So if you're aware of something, please report it. But the problem is we don't usually report it because we don't want to be holier than thou. When all along we are completely disabandoning what Paul, or abandoning what Paul calls the discipline of the church. To come and report it to someone, because just like cancer, sin spreads across the body. And so go and report it. And these people, this is why I call them promiscuous in Pergamum, because some of the Christians there were completely aware of sin that was going on, sexual immorality in the pews, and yet they kept their mouths tight-lipped. They didn't say a word to anybody, because after all, it's a hassle. We don't want any trouble in the church, and so we'd rather disregard purity, or disregard prizing purity in the body, and just let the trouble come, because we don't want to mess with that. It's just nasty and it's dirty and we don't like doing it. But here, Jesus in verses 14 and 15, we get a little uncomfortable where we sit, because there is a scrupulous survey of these people who seem to me to be hassle-free worshipers. Now here, notice in verse 14, the tone of the letter changes. The tone changes. I think I looked up this morning in my New King James, but I have a few things against you. And then in verse 16, the New King James says, okay, repent or else. I mean, straight into the point. But notice in verses 14 how this letter, the tone of it begins to change. You can feel John as he's writing this, that it takes some courage to do this. What Jesus is doing is exposing, or if you will, unmasking some internal conflict in the church. And he unmasked the ones who were responsible for it. Notice what he calls them, people who are teaching the teachings of Balaam. So what I think what he's doing is he's unmasking some in the church as nominal Christians. You know what that means? There are in every church, just like the letters are addressed to seven churches, the perfect number, that these represent churches of all ages, of all time, and of every sort in every town. And here I think this statement is still true, that there are in every church, even in the 21st century, nominal Christians and true followers of Christ. Nominal simply means existing by name. Oh, my word, what are you saying? What are you saying? What I'm saying is that some have the name of Christian, but they're not a true follower of Christ. This is uncomfortable, isn't it? This is not good. I mean, now we're dealing with things that we're going to have to get our hands dirty here, because there are people in the church. If we want to keep a pure church, we've got to report this kind of stuff that comes out. And we have to do it, though, in a Christ-like way, don't we? And so there are ways that Paul suggests that we do it. We take one person with us. If we're aware of something in the church that's causing internal conflict, or even as blatant as sexual immorality in the church that someone's trying to keep hush-hush, there are ways to do this thing Christ-like and graciously. Paul says a number of places, that I would think, and the one that came to my mind was in Galatians, that you better examine yourself pretty clearly and scrutinize your own spirituality before you ever go address anybody that's involved in sin, and people in the church are aware of it. Jesus makes it clear, I think Matthew 18, that there's a process that you do this, that you take someone with you and you talk to them about it. You don't want to humiliate them in front of people. Right? You just take someone with you and you ask the question and probe a bit. And there are people in the church that we ask to do that. Very mature people that go and do those kinds of things. And then if they don't listen and they continue the same kind of activity, then what do we do? Well, then you take more with you and you talk to them about it. And they still won't listen, and over time they're still not listening and completely disobeying the teachings of Christ and making the church look horrible in front of the town, you bring it to the church. Again, I say, you do this graciously, you do this carefully, and you examine yourself. But these people were not interested in that. They weren't interested in discipline, right? What's discipline mean? It means trouble. It means effort. It means possibly disturbing people where they are, and we don't want to do that. They didn't want to do that, these people. And he goes on to talk about who these people are. Again, I think they're nominal followers of Christ. They've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Their soul still remains in spiritual darkness. They can't prevail over temptation because they've not been born again by the one who gives supernatural power over it. Good time to pause. Are you able to overcome your temptations? Are you able to live successfully over the things that cry out to your flesh, that appeal to you, that used to be so fond to you before you were a believer? Now that you're a Christian, can you overcome that temptation? Then you indeed have been born again. And the Spirit of God lives in you. And you're able to overcome these things. These are nominal believers. They are. Notice in verse 15, they're putting 14 stumbling blocks in front of people. It simply means things that trip you up spiritually. You know what they are. You know what appeals to your flesh. It may not appeal to mine, but it does yours. And you know that when Satan comes and appeals to you through the lust of your eyes and the lust of your flesh and shows you that you used to have, you know what that feels like. These are stumbling blocks that they were literally putting before people within the body of Christ. They're nominal Christians. This tells me that they don't know the Lord. They don't have supernatural power to overcome their own temptations. And so they stretch out and reach out. They send the jurisdiction of the enemy within the body of Christ and try to infiltrate more into the very kingdom of the enemy. Nominal Christians and true followers of Christ. Which one are you? Nominal or true? Look how he describes them. I think it's a code name when he uses the word Balaam. I think it's a code name. He doesn't want to call out the person within the body by their name. And so he uses a code name Balaam, which would have triggered immediately in their minds what this means. To you, you're removed from it. You're years removed, centuries removed from it. And unless you go back and read in Numbers 22 and 23, you won't actually understand at all what they're trying to talk about. But Jesus mentions Balaam, he says. Some there hold the teaching of Balaam. I looked up the word hold in Greek. I can't remember what the word is, but it means to actually adhere to take it in. They believe it with all of their heart. And they want to destroy the people within the body of Christ. Another indication that they're nominal Christians. On the outside, they have the name of Christian, but on the inside, they're not believers at all. Balaam, you may remember, was a seer. He was a sage back in the book of Numbers. And he tried to call down a curse on the people of God. It didn't work. He should have known, you can't curse God's people. And so he tries to curse the people of God. It doesn't work. So you know what he does? He introduces the men of Israel to Moabite women. And they did the rest. Isn't that just like Satan? Just introduce you to something because we are at the very core still sinful people without Christ. And that's what he still does today. He'll introduce something into your marriage, into your life, and then you do the rest. And they did the rest. They acted sexually immoral with these Moabite women, and they became actual stumbling blocks. And that's what they call them. Jesus calls them. Balaam led them back then to compromise their faith, and others in the church tolerated it. And so rather than prizing purity, they didn't want to disturb the church, and they tolerated the sinful behavior. And Satan's influence is behind it all. He's cunning and he's clever, isn't he? And he embodies nominal people, nominal members. That's where he embodies. He does his work on the inside. Did you ever hear him whisper, "Stop trying to be so different. Let this holiness thing go. After all, it's such a struggle. You have to get up so early and read the Bible. You pray all the time. Those things are just a struggle to the flesh. You become more hassle-free with this kind of stuff. You can take your students out of the world, friends, but you can't change the way the world really is, but you can build them up on the inside. Your students feel this kind of pressure everywhere they go. Your students feel this pressure to compromise in all kinds of areas. Sexual activity, drinking, drug use, it's still the same. It was when you were a kid, the same pressure was there. And just this past week, this thought came from my heart. I think it's time for the church to stop tolerating this inside work of Satan expanding his kingdom in our children, in my children, and in my grandchildren. The entertainment industry, friends, has hoarded its way into their young souls. And unless we teach them how to unplug from society and plug back into the light, the church in 2020 will be indistinguishable from any other religion. Conservatives feel the pressure to keep quiet, don't we? While the agenda of the far left begins to move in and tells us, you just hush, you just be quiet, or else left-wing activists are seeking to expand the kingdom, I think, of our enemy. The church feels the pressure. The church feels this pressure, the pressure to compromise on conservative values and dismantle this thing of a biblical standard, right? Dismantle this thing of biblical standard so that the prevailing culture can dictate what happens in the Christian's life. This is what's happening with 21st century believers. We're so in tune with the culture that now we filter all of these ideas through the culture's ideas. And we've forgotten that our responsibility is to filter things like, can I say it, homosexuality, through the filters of Scripture. This is what we're supposed to do. Can I say it? Racism. All of these things we need to be filtering through the lens of Scripture, not the culture. But that's not the only internal conflict that the Christian faces. You've got a few of your own, don't you? You got a few sins of your own, don't we? Admit it, friends. It's a hassle to struggle against the things that we tolerate in our lives. Some of you are tolerating an anger problem, and as a result, you're surrendering more of yourself to the jurisdiction of Satan. Instead of dealing with your jealousy with the sharp sword of Scripture, you tolerate it and actually fertilize the kingdom of the enemy to grow within you. Bitterness and resentment and lying, unforgiveness, control. We like that, don't we? Fear and worry, these are all what I call common maggots that are presently eating away the bedrock of our faith. Because we tolerate these character flaws. Anybody have a character flaw you're dealing with this morning? Stop tolerating it. Don't tolerate it. Deal seriously with it. Deal with it the way Jesus says in verse 16, repent or else. He does not playing around with our toleration here. God wants our old man to be ebbing away daily. Y'all hear me? And for the new man to be emerging day by day. You know what that picture looks like? It looks like Christ. This is what God wants. This is what God has in store when He says, or has in mind when He says, Christ-likeness. That you're becoming less and less like yourself and more like Christ. Last August, my son came to me. He's 34 now. I hadn't seen him in about 8 years. Some of you know the story, but Drew came to me, and I had on a new pair of boots just when he saw me in a new pair of Levi jeans and a white shirt. And Drew said, I want a pair of those jeans. I want a pair of those jeans. I said, okay, I'll get you a pair. He said, I like the boots too, really. And I like the white shirt and the belt because they all kind of go together. So I gave him all of that stuff of mine. Gave him my boots, fairly new, a white shirt that was fairly new, and jeans and the belt. Just gave them to him. Then I had an idea. I'm going to go buy my I'm going to go buy my stuff back again. So I went and bought me the same. I bought another pair of Levi's just like them, another white shirt, same belt, and a pair of black boots exactly like Drew's. And then you know what I did? I took a picture of Drew. And then I had Karen take a picture of me in the same clothes, right? He had the same on and I had the same on. And if you know Drew, some of you, there's the only difference really between us is the beard, and I know the years and all that, yeah. But the beard, other than that, I cropped these pictures together, right? And then I showed Karen, and from a distance, you can hardly tell us apart. This is what God wants to do. He wants us to become less and less like our old selves, and then crop a photo of Jesus right next to you so that people say, "Oh my word, she looks so much like Christ. He talks just like Jesus does." These are nominal Christians. They weren't changing at all. They were not indistinguishable from anybody else. Now we come to verse 16, which is the therefore of the letter. "I've shown you commendable contributions to the kingdom of God." We heard the warning from scrupulous, hassle-free kind of worshipers, a scrupulous warning. And now finally, look at the end of the letter, and I'm going to close here. If you'll give me 10 minutes, I promise, I think 10 minutes will do it. But notice the end of this. Now is the application. When you see therefore, okay, now I know what he's about to tell me what I'm supposed to do. This is what he wants you to do when you leave here today. Turn. The application goes across the centuries. Verse 16, turn around. Turn around. That's what the word repent means. Therefore, turn around or else. "If not, I'm going to come to you soon and I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth." He's speaking about the Word of God. "He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches." And the ones who hear will turn around. The ones who don't hear are nominal Christians who keep on the way they're going. "He who has an ear, let him hear. To the one who conquers, I'll give him some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one else knows except the one who receives it." Here we have, friends, the application, the so what of the letter. I call it the remedy and the reward for spirit listeners. Here's the remedy and the reward. What is the antidote to the poison of compromise? It's right there. Repent. Turn around. His words, notice Jesus' words are strong. They're emotive. He's saying, repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Change your behavior or else. I have a little 2-year-old grandson. I bought him a big wheel. He can't reach the pedals. I thought I was doing him a lot of good, right? I bought him a big wheel. But he can't reach the pedals. So little Camden, his name is Camden, and he likes to take his big wheel outside into the driveway, and I have a big incline driveway that goes up to the street. Well, Camden gets on that. He rides that little big wheel everywhere, Fred Flintstone style, you know? He can't reach the pedals, so he does the Fred Flintstone thing. And so he starts going up the incline on the driveway, up the hill. And he gets about halfway up, and bless his heart, his little legs, and he just can't keep up. He's exhausted. You know what he does? Camden gets off the big wheel, turns it around, climbs on it, lifts his 2 little feet, and he is gone, man. And with a little south wind behind him, he is down the driveway in a split. This is the message to adults. Turn around. The same hills that's causing resistance and adversity in your life and the same wind that's working against you can be the same hills that work with you. Isn't it wonderful when you finally gave your life to Christ and how everything changed? It's almost like wind at your back, man. I'm doing life now the way God wants me to do life. 2 or 3 of you are doing that. Seriously, you know what I mean? Wasn't that a good change? This is, oh, come on, don't be nominal. This is what Jesus is saying. Turn around. Let the wind of Scripture now guide your life. Lift up your feet. Surrender to me. My way's better than yours. That's what the adversity is all about. I love you so much. I've sent you the adversity to turn you around. Don't be pig-headed. Don't be pugnacious about this. Stop tolerating these sins that are allowing the jurisdiction of the enemy to infiltrate the kingdom inside of you where the kingdom of God is supposed to be expanding. Notice what he says they will get. Here's that was the repentance. Now look at the reward. He says, if you repent, look what he's going to give you. He's going to give you a white stone. Now, white stones don't mean much to you today, do they? I mean, you just kick them around. You see them everywhere on the playground at school and in your backyards. Out here in the country, there's lots of rocks. It's hard for you to understand what the stones, the significance of the stones was back in the first century. Every juror who walked into a courtroom in the first century were given a black stone and a white stone. And as a result of hearing the case, you either said not guilty with the white stone or guilty with the black stone. But it had another purpose. Notice what Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. And white stones back in the first century were used for admittance into banquets. Think of a banquet in the New Testament that you might like to attend. We don't know much about that anymore, do we? We don't need pebbles to get into a banquet. But it's revelation. It's symbolic. The application is, hey, I'm inviting you to a banquet. And Matthew 22 has just the banquet I want you to read about this afternoon. In Matthew 22, it's a wedding banquet. And the king's son's getting married. And the son goes out and he invites a few, but they didn't show up. So the king says to his son, go out and invite everybody in the highways and byways, as many as you can. Call out and get them to come to the banquet, to the wedding banquet. And he calls and it fills the wedding hall. But then the Bible tells us in this parable in Matthew 22 that the king begins to make his rounds within the banquet. Now, if you came to a banquet, a wedding banquet back in the first century in dirty clothes, oh, no. That was an insult to the host. You came with clean clothes on. Well, the king spots someone in the banquet without the right clothes on. He comes to him and says, hey, what are you doing here? And the Bible says they were dumbfounded, speechless. Can I say to you that on the day of reckoning, there'll be some church members speechless. But I thought I was, I never knew you. The deal with the white stone is the symbolic of being washed clean by the forgiveness of Christ. And the guest was thinking he could just walk right in without being without changing his garments. No. Nominal Christians do that. They slide right into the membership. They live within the body of Christ. You never see much transformation in their life because they have no power, supernatural power, to overcome anything. And so they pretty much stay the same. Sound familiar? I pray it's not you. And I can't offer you that white stone today. It would be meaningless. I could to one of the children here because it would not be meaningless, would it? It's tangible. They would get it. But to adults, it's symbolic. I can't offer you a white stone. I can offer you Jesus Christ, who cleanses your soul and washes you free from all of your sins. And that's what I'm doing. I'm offering you this Christ who says, turn around or else. The charge, notice, and I close, is to comfort persevering Christians. I draw from that text to comfort persevering or to commend you. Way to go. and you've come today, you need a little bit of encouragement. You're working through a trial, perhaps in your marriage or perhaps at work with another coworker or a family member, and you're persevering through it. You're not going slack in your Christian conservative values. You're just persevering. You know Christ has this. This is a commendation to you this morning. Way to go. Be encouraged. It's also a call to tolerant Christians to turn around. And finally, it's an invitation to those of you who don't wear the clean clothes to come and go to heaven with me. Let me pray for you. Father, the text has spoken directly to us, and it's addressed a number of people across the sanctuary this morning. But I know, Father, that the ones who will respond are the ones who have ears to hear what the Spirit says. I know that there will be some who do not. Lord, I pray today that the decisions we make will be just like my little grandson who gets off of that big wheel and turns around and goes completely the other direction. Today we're going to do that. We're going to come and we're going to leave things here, character flaws we've not been able to overcome. And today we've heard from Christ, and we leave them here. We want to be changed, God, but we need your Spirit to do it. And so we come. We're turning around today. And others will come and say, I want to go to heaven. Please, please, I don't want to be a nominal Christian, and I don't want to belong where I'm not. I want to go to heaven. And today I come and give my life to Christ for the first time with understanding. God, have your way. In Christ's name we pray today. Amen. Stand together as a family. And as they come this morning, you pray for them. Even come with them when they come down the aisles. And you come and pray with people this morning. I'll wait for you. You come. Make that your prayer today. Just join me and pray for those that are here at the altar this morning. Father, Thank you for your word, and we pray for encouragement to those who need encouragement today, for comfort from where it's needed. Thank you for the conviction of your word today, and now we need courage to act upon it. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us the word of God, and in whose name we pray today. Amen. Before you go, let me pronounce the benediction upon you. And when I finish the benediction, John's going to lead us in a song. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen. Can you take the hand of the one beside you? And we'll end the service with singing just the chorus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God.
Well, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join hands with Jesus as we try. Dismissed.